Well, good afternoon. I invite you to be opening in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to be studying there for a little bit this evening. Nehemiah, and you know, just by way of introduction here for a minute, way to set the expectations there, Tim. We have Jesse. What more could we want? I mean, wow. Okay, well, I feel welcome. Now, I know, right? But other than that, no, I appreciate that very much. I do. I know that y'all are excited to have me, and I'm excited to be here. But I will say this also by way of introduction, that in case you didn't know, today is my birthday. So, as a general rule, I typically refuse to work on my birthday. It's just kind of my thing. I'm just like, nope, not going to do it. It's my birthday. I should get the day off. But, you know, here we are. I'm preaching, and my birthday falls on a Sunday, so I suppose that I will make an exception today. And I suppose that it's actually also somewhat appropriate given the title of tonight's lesson, which is, in fact, get to work. And, you know, it's interesting to think about seeing a house getting built. We ran by our house that's being built in Mont Belvieu this afternoon, as we've been doing, you know, pretty much every Sunday, since it's the only time that we're in the area, and we can kind of check and see how it's going. And this is our second time to actually have a house built. And the first time is the house that we're in right now in Magnolia, and we kind of watched that one go up from nothing, just a pad. And although they built that house entirely too quickly, and it shows, they literally called them express homes for a reason. Don't rush by building a house. But this one, however, was actually already framed by the time we had signed the contract on it. And so it was kind of like halfway done. And but now it's getting really close. We're probably a couple weeks away from completion. So in that, again, it's just interesting to see it go from what it was to what it is. And even in that situation, it still takes a lot of time. And any house, it takes a long time, or should take a long time to build, months, if not years. I mean, some people, like, my cousin just built a new house on College Station, and we went and saw that yesterday. And, man, I mean, they custom built it. And so it was not just, there's a lot of planning that goes into that before you ever put a shovel in the ground. And so it can take a long time. It's a very intricate step-by-step process. And it involves a lot of people. All these different trades have to come out and do their job. And, you know, this house just isn't going to build itself. You have to make plans, and you have to decide, you know, what's important to you. You have to decide to move forward with those plans, and everyone has to show up and do their job. You know, I was thinking about that, and I'm like, you know what? That is such a great metaphor for the church. It's a great metaphor for our story from the Old Testament today, and of course, it's also a metaphor that Paul uses in the New Testament to talk about the church. It's a building. It's something, it's God's house. And so that's what we're going to talk about for a little bit here today, as we kind of take an overview of the book of Nehemiah. And most of you are hopefully fairly familiar with the story of Nehemiah, but if you're not, I'm just going to kind of give a brief rundown right now. And my suggestion would be, maybe if you have some time this week, to go back and just read through the book to get a better sense of what's going on and just reinforce everything that we're talking about tonight. And it's only 13 chapters. It might take you an hour or something like that to read it, and I hope that you would. But Nehemiah is a Jew living in exile in Babylon. This is actually later on kind of in the history of the Old Testament in general, around the year 445 or 444 BC, somewhere in there. And Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the Babylonian emperor, who at this time is Artaxerxes I. And as he's going about his business, he hears from an exile that Jerusalem lies in ruins. And even though a small remnant of exiles had been allowed to return some years before, the temple still sat destroyed. The gates and walls torn down, houses empty, fields burned and desolate. And what Nehemiah comes to understand is that this is all a symbol of Israel's spiritual condition. Not only had it happened because of their spiritual condition, but it continued to be a symbol of where they still were. And so he requests to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls, and his request is granted. And you think about, well, why? Why would this Babylonian emperor care anything about Jerusalem? And in fact, you know, they're 140-ish years now removed from the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. And so it would have been good, actually, for Artaxerxes at this point to allow this other, you know, major city that is will within his empire to kind of begin to be restored, because it's good for trade, right? It's good for money, right? That's what it all comes down to when you're an ancient emperor. And so he allows this to happen. And despite much opposition, Nehemiah and his cohorts are able to rebuild the walls in miraculous time, with Nehemiah making some reforms along the way, and the people renew their covenant with God. And it's really an inspiring story and a lot of good lessons about not just Nehemiah himself, but just the leadership that he shows. And it's just an inspiring story about what we can do when we are godly and when we have godly leadership and we have God's favor and when we set our minds to work and to do his will. So we start thinking about this metaphor. In order for a church to be successful and to grow, it's necessary for all of its people to work. Not just some of them, but all of them. We can't afford to stand still. We can't afford for certain body parts not to do their jobs. Not only is the church used as a metaphor for a house, but also a body. And so there's no excuses for doing nothing. And so what I want to think about tonight is how can we be like Nehemiah and the people of his day that worked with him to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? What lessons can we learn from this story? And more than that, what opportunities lie before us today? What changes do we have, can we make in our own lives and in our church today? So let's get into the text a little bit. Number one, we see that Nehemiah mourned over the spiritual condition of his people. As you get right here in the very first verse, so let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, and I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem, and they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire.' As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." The first thing that we see Nehemiah does when he hears this news is that he sits down and he weeps. He mourns, not just for a little while, but for days. And not only does he weep, but he also fasts and prays. And we've talked about that a few weeks ago. And that's the place for praying and mourning and fasting in our spiritual lives. And he's so distraught that he mourns. And he says for days, but we don't really know exactly how long, although we do know that 4 months pass from the time that he hears this news to the time that he actually makes the request of Artaxerxes that he be allowed to return. From the month of Chislev is when this happens, as it's recorded here in the first verse, to the month of Nisan. And so in the Hebrew calendar, that's about 4 months. And so we see that Nehemiah's mourning is the appropriate response when confronted with the reality of our sins and our failures. You know, I just think that's one thing that we really fail sometimes to probably do to a level that is necessary, and that is mourn for our sins. Do we mourn for our sins? Are we as distraught about them as Nehemiah is here? We can also compare this to Ezra's reaction upon hearing of the sin and faithlessness of the returned exiles in Ezra chapter 9 and 10. And in fact, Ezra and Nehemiah really go together. If I'm not mistaken, they are as one book in the Hebrew canon. Are you confirming that for me, Tim? I think they're one book in the Hebrew canon, Ezra and Nehemiah. And so in chapter 9, verses 4 through 7, in Ezra chapter 9, verses 4 through 7, that part, if you just back up like a page, says, "Then all who trembled at the words of at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. You think Ezra is taking it seriously? You think that's some real penitence there? Our guilt has risen up to the heavens. It's above our heads. We've been in great guilt, our iniquities, and this is the reason all this has happened to us. He's taking responsibility. And then in chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. They followed his example in this weeping. And so again, we see an example of great leadership and true penitence. These are appropriate responses to sin, weeping and humility and prayer and fasting and confession. And likewise, Nehemiah also prays a prayer of confession, just like Ezra did. If we continue on in chapter 1 and we read verses 3 through 11, we'll just pick up in verse 5 because we already read verses 3 and 4. But he says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples, which is exactly what had happened. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. And so Nehemiah takes responsibility, but what else does he do? He prays and asks God to remember his covenant. And that's something that many of the Old Testament writers and prophets did, calling upon God, hey, remember these promises, God, that you made to Abraham and to Moses? Let's make that come to fruition. Can you bring us back? Right? And that's what God promised. He said, yeah, I'm going to scatter you, but I'm also going to bring you back. And that's what's going on here, is this is sort of the beginning of that, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah here in this prayer acknowledges Jehovah as the one true God, great and awesome, God who keeps covenant and love with those who love and obey him. One commentary says that steadfast love is the quality of God's faithfulness to Israel in his covenant with them. Such covenant faithfulness requires Israel's love in return. This love also includes faithfulness. It is made evident in keeping God's law as given to Moses. Obedience, then, is the proper response to God's love, not the precondition of it. He acknowledges in verse 6 that he is God's servant and the people are his servants. He acknowledges the sin of both the people and even of himself and his father's house. And continues on, this one commentary says that Nehemiah's prayer begins with a confession recalling all the past sins of Israel as well as those of Nehemiah himself and of his family. Such confession is generally the right beginning in prayer. But Nehemiah especially acknowledges that Israel's sin has led to the present deplorable situation in Jerusalem. Israel has not responded to God's gracious covenant in the way outlined in verse 5. So he again reminds them of God's faithfulness to his covenant. And then in verses 8 and 9, he asks God to recall again those words that if the people are unfaithful, that he will scatter them, but if they return, he will gather them back. In verses 10 and 11, He acknowledges their servitude in God's redemption and asks for aid with what he's about to do in request of King Artaxerxes. And then in chapter 2, interestingly, in chapter 2 and verse 4, he again, before he goes to the king, says, "The king said to me, 'What are you requesting?'" Right there in that moment, I love this. "So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king,'" et cetera, et cetera. So, you know, prayer doesn't have to be some grandiose thing, right? What is he, in this moment, the king asks him, "What do you want, Nehemiah?" And I think he just takes a second in his head to say, "God, give me the words. God, help me. God, give me courage." Just in that moment. And then he begins talking to the king here. This is just such a wonderful example for us of praying in these moments when we need courage. But we see here again the reliance upon prayer that Nehemiah had in his confession. And the condition, again, of the land was indicative of the spiritual condition of the people. As the land lay in ruins, so did their spirituality. More than anything, this is what Nehemiah is lamenting. Yes, the city was terrible, but their sins and their unfaithfulness were worse. And so he leads them to confess their sins. And in fact, not only does Nehemiah accept responsibility for them here in chapter 1, but as he leads the people, you get later on in chapter 9, and the people, in fact, do confess their sins. Now, what I, again, want us to just think about here is that Nehemiah was leading by example. He wasn't just saying, "You guys are so awful out there." No, he included himself. He started with himself. He says, "My house, me and my father's house have sinned." You know, so many times I think that's what we don't want to do, right? We want to sit there and we want to point fingers at everybody else and point the blame and say, "Man, those people are awful. Oh no, I don't have anything to work on. I'm fine." You know, he takes responsibility for himself. He's willing to confess his own sins, and not only theirs, but the people's as well. And therefore, because he's willing to do that, I think that's what leads the people then to join him in this confession in chapter 9. And secondly, on this point, I think it's evidence that people or a nation can change, even though we like to think not. And so that's yet another reason that we ought to be praying for just that, that even though it seems impossible, nothing is impossible with God. So we should be praying that, yeah, we turn around, we see the direction that everything is going, right, in this country, and think, "What is happening?" Pray for people to turn back to God, because nothing is impossible with him. Secondly, not only did Nehemiah mourn, but he also obeyed. He obeyed what God put in his heart to do. I want us to continue reading in chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 12. "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. And now I had not been sad in his presence," because if he had, he probably would have been off with his head. "And he said, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart.' And then when I was very afraid, I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' And the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it.' And the king said to me," the queen sitting beside him, "'How long will you be gone and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates and the fortress of the temple and the wall for the city and for the house that I shall occupy.' And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. And when I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, I gave them the king's letters. And now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite's servant heard of this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem, was there 3 days. And then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem." What did God put in Nehemiah's heart? Two times this phrase is used. Well, interestingly, he goes out secretly by night, and he inspects the walls and the gates, and we find this phrase again, "No, I told no one what God put into my heart." It's to rebuild the walls, to restore glory to Jerusalem, to assemble the people, secondly, as well. And then in chapter 7 and verse 5, we learn that he wants to make genealogical records of those that have returned from exile. What did God put in his heart? And he had this desire to do this. And he ascribes it to God putting it on his heart. Now, what does that mean? How does God put something in his heart? Well, I don't know. I don't know exactly. I can't say for certain. I assume that it's similar, although sort of the opposite, of God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. When a person does something in accordance with or in opposition to God's will, Scripture often speaks of it as God himself doing it. Furthermore, when we read Scripture, what does that do? It informs us of God's will. It informs us of what is right, of what God wants us to do. And it seems like that's sort of what's going on here. In other words, it when a God-fearing person wants to do godly things that serve God and his purposes and make God happy and bring him glory, things that he knows God would want him to do, that's God putting that on your heart. Furthermore, when one understands God's will, he has a responsibility to obey that will. And so the question then for us is, as we look into God's word, what does God put on our heart? What is our response to that? How does it change us? What does it make us think? Are we obedient to those motions? He says here, the hand of God was upon me. God was moving him. God was orchestrating him. There's such a thing as providence. The hand of God was upon him. In chapter 2 and verse 18, he once again uses this phrase. Chapter 2 and verse 18, and I told them that the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me, and they said, let us rise up and build. This is a very common theme in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. In fact, it's used 8 times in total, this phrase, the hand of God was upon me. And this recurring expression recognizes that God was orchestrating blessing for his people. The people had to see that their bad situation was not irreversible because God could change things if they were willing. And again, looking at us today, we have to also understand that even when we are in a bad situation, even when we are stuck and mired in sin, it is not irreversible because God can change things. God wants good for his people. Therefore, my suggestion would be that the hand of God is on all still today who are striving to do his will. He still wants to orchestrate blessings for his people who are spiritual Israel today. So if we want the good hand of the Lord to be upon us, we have to get to work doing his will as we look into his word in our community, in our church. And so that's all the more reason for us to be getting into the word and getting into prayer. What has God put on your heart? You know, that's the title of this lesson is Get to Work, right? So what has God put on your heart to do more? Is it to be more dedicated? Is it to learn a new skill? Is it to learn how to serve and worship? Is it to teach a Bible class? I know Tim was up here this morning begging for teachers. Who's going to raise their hand and say, here I am, Lord, send me? Who's going to preach a lesson when Jesse's out of town? Who's going to host a Bible study or a potluck in their home? Who's going to evangelize to their neighbors? Who's going to help follow up with visitors? Who's going to serve the sick? What work can you do? How can you serve and work in the kingdom of God? What has God put on your heart to do? Don't ignore those nudgings, right? Give in to them. Don't say, no, somebody else can do it. I can do it. Nehemiah didn't just mourn for his sins. True repentance doesn't just say, I'm sorry. It changes. It turns around. It obeys. Nehemiah mourned. Nehemiah obeyed. And what did it lead to? Led to action. The people had a mind to work, it says. Let us rise up and build, it says in verse 18. And if you back up a little bit to verse 17, he says to the people, this is what he says, that you see the trouble that we're in. You see the situation. How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And he told them, God is with us. He's been with me. Let us rise up and build. So they did. And chapter 3 is just this long list of all the families that got involved in this work. And note, you know, isn't that special that these families are listed by name in Scripture for all of us to sit here and read today? And it talks about the sections that they repaired, but it started with the elders of the people. I mean, what a lesson there, right? Take a cue. It starts with leadership. But people follow good leadership. And all the people followed Nehemiah and the elders that he inspired. Nehemiah was this great, humble leader. He wasn't just telling people. He wasn't some slave driver. He wasn't forcing them to do this. He was leading from the front lines. He was leading by example. He was getting out there and working. And all these families built their section of the wall. And I love in chapter 3 and verse 12, it even talks about Shallum. There's a guy named Shallum in verse 12. And it says, Shallum, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. I guess he didn't have any sons. That didn't stop him. He and his daughters got out there and they worked. And they built. So here we see the proper attitude towards doing the work that needs to be done. Don't let anything stop you. When the need was brought to their attention, they saw it, they agreed, and they said, let us rise up and build. This is the can-do attitude that we have to have towards the work of the Lord. Not I can't, or not someone else will do it. Let us, not let them, let us rise up and build. I mean, can you imagine if Nehemiah, upon hearing this report in chapter 1, just said, wow, man, that's really sad. I hope somebody does something about that. Nothing would have gotten done. And so, that's what happens, right, man? Somebody better do something. And not me. Can you imagine if all these elders and officials had said, you're right, Nehemiah. We need to rebuild the wall. Hope somebody shows up to do it. Maybe we can hire it out. No. They took responsibility on themselves, as they should have. Even in the face of opposition. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. I mean, there's opposition by Sanballat and Tobiah, who were introduced earlier. And they're sitting there and they're ridiculing them and they're threatening them and they're trying to do everything they can, short of physical violence, to stop them. And in fact, at one point, they start to plan actual physical violence to stop them. Because they didn't want to see this done. And so they mocked them, they bullied them, they plotted against them. And yet their plans were for naught because the hand of God was with Nehemiah. Does that sound familiar to you? Those silly Christians. They're not going to get to do anything. What are they doing, wasting their time? I tell you what, our success angers the world, just like it angered Sanballat and Tobiah. Because who is it, really? It's not about us in the world. It's about God versus Satan. And we are going to face great opposition and ridicule for being the people of God and trying to do His work and His will today, but we have to stand strong. We have to pray as they did in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4, when it says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunts on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives, and do not cover their guilt. And let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you, God. It's not about me. You to anger in the presence of the builders. We have to pray that God and His will be done for His sake. Not only did they work in the face of opposition, but we also understand that they had a mind to not just work, but to fight. Verses 10 through 23 explains how, in response to their plots, Nehemiah inspires the people to work while they are armed. He said, all right, they're threatening us, strap a sword on your side. And we're going to post guards, and we're going to post a watch, and we're just going to keep working. And I'm summarizing this for sake of time here, but you know, it just, to me, this goes to show the multifaceted nature of working in the kingdom of God. Sometimes there's going to be multiple hats that we have to wear. Sometimes there's going to be times to be peaceful, but sometimes there's going to be times where we have to stand up and fight. They weren't holding their weapons. And we are called to fight as well. We have to fight out against the satanic agendas being pushed on our nation, on our kids, in our schools. We may have to fight for the right to worship freely in the way that God instructs us to when the government tries to say that we can't. You know where I just came from, right? I mean, the government in Washington literally said, you are not allowed to sing. I flatly ignored them. Nope, God tells me I'm going to sing, so I'm going to sing. When those that we try and convert aren't going to want to listen, maybe we're going to have to, they're going to become violent or oppressive. They may try and get us to back down or be quiet. But we have the responsibility to defend God's word and to take up the banner of the gospel and to take up our crosses daily and fight for what we know is right. And maybe that even means putting some other things on the back burner. They worked to the neglect of their own homes. And I don't say neglect by like they were letting them fall down. I'm saying they actually just waited to really build their own houses until this was done. They were probably living in tents. I don't know. It doesn't say. And I'm not saying you should let your home get dilapidated, but what I am saying, the point is, they were so single-mindedly focused on the most important thing, on accomplishing the work of God, that personal things and personal comforts took a back seat. Are we that focused on accomplishing God's will and working for Him? And because they were willing to put their own needs behind the needs of the people as a whole and the city, the wall was finished and completed in a mere 52 days. Chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. This was clearly, clearly a miracle. Not in the typical sense that we think about, you know, think about loaves and fishes multiplying or Peter walking on the water. But it was a miracle. This was not possible. 52 days. A handful of people. People that were listed in one chapter. In chapter 3. Were able to build a wall around the entire city of Jerusalem. In 52 days. And it says there in verse 16 that when all the enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Everybody around them knew they couldn't have done this on their own. In that day, with so few people without modern machinery, to build an effective defensive wall around a city in 52 days is nothing short of miraculous. It'd be a miracle if a house got built that quickly today, right? This only happened with the help of God. They knew it, their enemies knew it. And it was a testament to God being on their side. And so too, can we do amazing things when God is on our side, when the hand of our God is on us for good. How, and this is my question for us tonight, how can what is happening in this church, how can what is going on here be a testament to those around us in our lives, in our community, of the fact that the hand of God is upon us for good? He said, we're about to hit a new year, right? Elder is about to have a planning meeting for next year. We have new opportunities before us. Let us also arise and build. Let us also get to work. Do you have a mind to work? Having a new preacher, right? It's can be an exciting time, as Tim mentioned. It's a great time to sort of stop and reevaluate and reset and reprioritize and get energized to start moving forward. Let us as a church get to work let's light the fire. Let's build up God's church. Let's build up one another. Let's build up our families in this community. We cannot be lazy or stagnant. We cannot afford to rest on our laurels. We cannot neglect our responsibilities. We cannot just assume that someone else is going to do it. If there's a need, just say, I can fix it. I can step up. I can do it. Young people need to learn to take responsibility because guess what? The older members aren't always going to be here. This church is vastly different from when I grew up here. There's a lot of people gone. Time does that. It does that. Take responsibility. The next generation has to have a mind to work as well. And so my admonishment to all of us here is, I'm here, I'm excited, I hope you are too. Let's get to work. What can we all be doing for the kingdom of God, for this church, and for our families? If there's anyone here today that needs to respond to the message, maybe you just haven't been doing enough and you feel that, and God's put that on your heart, that I need to be doing more. Man, we can pray for you. We can help you. I tell you what, I'm sure we can find something for you. Or maybe you're here tonight and you've never responded to the gospel and never put on Jesus Christ in baptism. We can do that for you tonight. If there's anyone here that needs to respond to the gospel, won't you do so now while we stand and sing?